Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Great. Welcome to Grace and Truth Ministries Sunday morning service, soon to be Grace and Truth Bible Church of Salem Sunday morning service.
Nice.
And in preparation for our service this morning, let's bow our heads for a few moments and prepare for the message this morning. Father, we are thankful for this opportunity we have each week, each day of our lives, really, to take in your word and to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to understand you and the Holy Spirit better, to draw our relationship closer to you, to love, respect, and appreciate all you have done for us. And we're thankful that we have this facility that we can meet, and thank you for providing a pastor who diligently studies your word. We pray that you'll guide him in his studies, that he'll enlighten his effort to accurately teach us what you have for us. We want to remember those among our congregation and our extended congregation this morning who may be listening, or who have physical needs and may be sick, illness. We pray for healing. We pray for restoration of health. And we pray for any special attention that needs to be for those who are maybe have a dire emergency or any critical pain and suffering. We pray for your comfort. Pray that you'll guide the doctors as they treat these individuals and give them grace and mercy and restoration of health. We also want to remember our national leaders at this time. We pray for our president. Pray that he'll you'll make sure he gets good advice, that he'll act wisely upon that advice and protect him from evil. And protect them from those who would seek to provide or give him destructive advice. Pray that he'll have the courage to act on that, which is good. But pray that the other national leaders, our congressmen and cabinet members, will do likewise. Seek your word, seek your wisdom, and we encourage what we heard at Charlie Kirk's service. That so many of our cabinet members are believers, and that is an encouragement, Father. And we pray that that fervor would spread throughout our country and there would be a revival as people recognize the need for truth and they would seek salvation through Jesus Christ and they would continue that with spiritual growth. We pray that you would provide pastors and teachers who would be able to guide and direct these new believers in their spiritual journey. Now, as we proceed with our service, Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit would be upon us, and we'd be able to concentrate on all that you have for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And great is the Lord. Greatly is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, says Paul in Ephesians. Not optional, but that is commanded. We will allow you the opportunity to do so. Please turn your hymnals to number 56, To God Be the Glory. Number 56, To God Be the Glory, one of the great hymns of our faith, come down through us, to us. From the 1870s, this hymn, written by Fanny Crosby, was first taken to England in Ira Sankey and Dwight Moody's evangelistic crusade to England in the 1870s. And they became popular there, but it was sort of lost over here and never really caught on, kind of a B-side to something else. But another evangelistic crusade rediscovered it, as it were, in the 1950s. That was Billy Graham. And they found out about it, and they brought it back with them. It's become very popular here in the U.S., and certainly is uplifting hymn. Fanny Crosby lived probably the greatest hymn writer of the 1800s, blind almost from birth because of a doctor's mistake with her eyes. But she was quoted by Francis Ridley Havergal, who was another hymn writer from England, said, "She is a blind lady whose heart can see splendidly in the sunshine of God's love." So she wrote a lot of hymns, and we sing a number of them today. We'll sing "To God Be the Glory," little transition after the between the second and third verse, and we'll repeat the last line there and give him the glory, great things he hath done on the last time through. Okay, that's, great things he hath done. I love that. The vilest offender. You're not going to get that in any 21st century hymn, I can tell you that. Okay. Well, our next hymn is number 562. Number 562, probably the oldest hymn in our book. Be Thou My Vision comes out of Ireland, probably in the 700-800 AD range. Ireland used to be a missionary country. They were had missionary fervor. Columba and then later Patrick evangelized all throughout Europe in the early early ages there, 500, 600, 700, 800. This hymn comes out of that, and it has a number of descriptions, of words for God: vision, wisdom, King of Heaven, Great Father, Ruler of all. These are sprinkled throughout this hymn. It's a great way to think about God. A lot of people, I think music is a good way to have that melody in your heart and also have the words on your in your head that you think about God. It's an aid to help you during the week, whatever you're doing. You sing a song, hum it, you think about those words. I had somebody call me one time and said, yeah, I like this hymn. He's talking about this hymn. He says, you know, it prevented me from committing this sin. I said, what sin is that? And he says, well, I don't want to say what it was, but he says, I prevented from committing a sin, yielding to the temptation, I think is what he meant, because he had this hymn in his head. So it can have that impact. It's scriptural and biblically accurate. We're great about that. Okay, so on this hymn, Be Thou My Vision, we're going to sing all four verses. There's a little segue after the first verse and after the third verse. All right, so, yeah, between 1 and 2 and between 3 and 4. Okay.
Good morning, everybody. Ron had mentioned soon-to-be name. We had taken in a whole bunch of names, and I appreciate all the suggestions that came from everybody. The reason why, like a few people suggested Grace and Truth Bible Church, but it was already taken in Oregon, so we threw that off the table like early. And we thought of Grace and Truth Bible Church of Salem, but it was like, wow, what a mouthful. We realized that, as somebody had told me, that there's a lot of churches in Oregon that have repeated names, but they'll have like of Salem, like on paper, but they won't put it, you don't have to put it on the signs or anywhere else. Yeah. So it's there with the state so that it's like legal and it's not a copy of anybody else's, but we can keep the name that Grace and Truth Bible Church. And that's how it will be. So we're not changing. Grace Truth Ministries will always be there. This is just a doing business as. So maybe if somebody's looking for a Bible church in Salem, they might find us. And then they'll come down into the basement and they'll be like, what? I don't know. People are scared of basements, I guess. But anyway, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 21. We are progressing through the Gospel of Matthew, and now here being in the Passion Week, we're in a very exciting part of really human history. This week, which the majority of the Gospels are dedicated to, if you think about it, that half the New Testament is taken up by the Gospels. And of the Gospels, roughly about 30 to 35% of them are about this last 7 days of our Lord's life. So, therefore, your New Testament is heavily heavily covers this final week. And so much is revealed here. And it's so much that it's hard for me to really fit it all in, but we'll do the best that we can. So what we've seen so far in Matthew 21, in Matthew's Gospel, that's when the Passion Week begins, and as it begins, the Lord now publicly portrays or proclaims himself as Messiah. If you remember, at other times in his ministry, he would heal people and then tell them not to tell anybody. This happened a number of times in Matthew. Not every people didn't always obey him, and they would tell, but he kept it on the down low because he was not yet ready to reveal himself publicly. But then at this final week, he does. And that begins with him riding into Jerusalem on the back of the colt. And when he does that in Matthew's Gospel, the next thing that he does, by the way, it's a fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah 9. The people in Israel know this, that as Jesus, this rabbi from an obscure place up north in Galilee, this rabbi is really fulfilling prophecy on this colt with the crowds following him. He is proclaiming himself Messiah. There's no mistake to that, though he's not physically saying it or verbally saying it. Then he cleanses the temple. The people in authority in Jerusalem claim authority over the temple, right? They're the guardians of the temple, so they think. And now this rabbi who rode into Jerusalem on the colt cleanses. The court of the Gentiles is big. It's almost 3 acres of real estate in which they were buying and selling and exchanging money. He throws them out. And so they have they're legitimately going to say, who do you think you are? And they're going to challenge his authority. What's wonderful for us about them challenging his authority is that his authority is proclaimed and then proclaimed to us. So what a pleasure it is to have an authority over your life that is absolutely righteous, absolutely right, absolutely inspiring, life-giving, loving, never going to leave you, no matter how much you fail him. As Fanny Wright, vilest of sinners you may be, he is not going to forsake you. That is your authority. He is given authority over all things because he is the authority over all things. What a pleasure it is to have an authority over your life that is always right and good. Do you have someone to follow? This is a very big problem in the human race, following the wrong people. But yet you and I, because of what the Lord has done, you and I can claim him as our authority. What a blessing to know that he has given you also authority over your life. He's not going to force you to make decisions. He has given you authority not only over your own life, but a charge and a stewardship over other things and other people. If you're a husband, you have charge over a wife. If you're a wife, you have a charge under the authority of your husband, but yet to be a helpmate to him, that gives you an authority in terms of being a helpmate. If you have children, if you're a member of a church, you have a commission to serve that church, to serve the people in the church. These are all a part of your stewardships. Everything involved. Those people out there in the world who need the gospel, they're under your authority. You have the gospel. And therefore, you have been given a stewardship to witness to the world. What a privilege that is. What a responsibility it is. But because he is forever my leader, I know exactly how to take care of all the things that he has put under my charge. In Israel, the leadership did not care for the temple. They did not care for the people in Israel. They did not care for the word of God. They did not care for the things that God had put under their authority. And now the authority of them comes to them in their midst. And they challenge him. And we'll see by their challenge what it means to the temptation that we have, even as believers, to reject the authority of Jesus Christ by living in sin. And the whole problem of the unbelieving world, in which they have rejected the authority that has legitimately belongs only to Christ. So after the cleansing of the temple in Matthew's gospel, there's the cursing of the fig tree. We dealt with that last week. And the problem in Israel of a lack of faith, not only they lacked faith in the Messiah, we discovered that they lacked faith in the Mosaic law. It's because they failed to submit to the Mosaic law that they failed to see who their Messiah was. That is a wonderful point that all of us as believers should understand. We'll get to that. In verse 23, then, he says, when he entered now, in Matthew's gospel, after the cursing of the fig tree, now he's teaching in the temple. This would be in the court of the Gentiles. He's out and about teaching, and they're going to challenge his authority. So it says in verse 23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing. I missed this the first reading through. They ask him two questions. He asked them one question. So you see that word one? I will ask you one thing. It's specific. You ask me two questions. Their two questions are, by what authority are you doing these things? Question number two, who gave you this authority? He says, all right, I'm going to ask you one question. Which, if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe in him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now we'll see. He asked them this question because he knows that they will not accept his answer. Why will they not accept his answer? They didn't accept John's authority. John the Baptist was sent from heaven as the forerunner of the Messiah, and they rejected him. If they rejected the forerunner, they're going to reject the Messiah. What he also brings out is that they're not going to accept any authority at all that's going to depose them of their own authority that they love. And this is a major problem in the whole human race. To submit to the authority of the Messiah means I must step off the throne that I think that I stand on or sit on. And I do not. Nobody does. These religious leaders have their own authority. They have the authority in Israel. They have command of the temple. And he reveals to them reveals to everybody that that is their number one concern, is to maintain their own authority. And see, what Christ is saying to them, guys, is the same thing he's saying to us. Let it go. Let it go. What you're holding on to, what you think you have control of, what you think is yours, let it go. Let me rule you. Let me rule every area of your life. And I promise blessing upon your life more than you could ever think or imagine. What are they holding on to? What are we holding on to? Is it worth it? Think of what happens in Jerusalem 40 years from this time, which he already prophesied, that this place is going to be destroyed. He's going to say it in particular in Matthew 24 and 25. See these rocks, see these temples, see this temple, this beautiful temple. Not one stone upon another will be here. What did they lose by holding on to this feeble authority that they thought that they had when their Messiah was in their midst? Guys, we have to submit every aspect of our lives to him, because he does truly possess the authority over all things. Not as the Son of God, which he does. He's deity. But this is as your high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the God-man, completely, truly human, has authority over all things. And he asks us, submit that to me. Now, what if at first I say, you know, let's say I'm gung-ho for that. I say, yeah, you know, I want to do that. That sounds awesome. But then when it comes down to the actual doing of it, to the actual letting go of what I think I can control, it's very hard. It's a risk. It's a fear. It's a fearful thing. So what if he says to do this and at first you say no? We have a lovely parable for this. It follows this and applies to it perfectly. Now, in Matthew, there are three parables. Matthew loves threes. So in Matthew, there are three parables coming up. Each of these three parables, the parable of the two sons, the parable of the vineyard keepers, and then the parable of the wedding feast, each of them reveal that this King of Israel, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, offered the kingdom to that generation in Israel. And they all said no. They said no. We find out in Matthew's gospel that at the end, he says all the people said, crucify him, we have no other king but Caesar. So it's not just the leadership. It's a great majority of the people who have said no. So the king has been offered. But this first parable is tied to John the Baptist, and it's tied to this teaching that he just gave. So this is the parable of the two sons. So he says in verse 28, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it. This is metamelomai. I'm not going to, let's read it first, and then I'll expound. I will not, but afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. Now, the word regret back in verse 29, speaking of the first son, it says he regretted it. That's the Greek verb metamelomai, is the exact same verb that is used in verse 32, that is translated remorse. You did not feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him. So this word really, it mean in this context to repent or change your mind. They did not change. So in this parable, what we have is a parable that depicts the response of the tax collectors and prostitutes to the ministry of John the Baptist. And the Pharisees, the leadership, saw this, and they still did not change their hearts concerning John. If you have, like me, I have followed bad leaders that I thought were good. When all of us need leadership, none of us can go it alone. God has designed us this way. It's a very complicated thing or complex thing to, especially I think when you're younger, if you're younger, to be duped by some leader or someone who influences you. Leadership influences you. And so if anybody influences your thinking, they have a certain authority over your soul. If you follow the wrong leader, you end up on a destructive path. I have done this, and I don't blame the leadership. I blame my own lack of courage for not leaving that leadership. Are you following any bad leaders? Are you taking any false advice or false counsel from any bad authority? There's plenty of it out there, as we know. The solution to the complex problem of discerning good and bad leadership has led some to throw off all authority whatsoever. Call them anarchists, if you will. That I am going to be my own man, my own woman. But this is just as bad as having a bad leader. Because if you say you're going to run your own life, well, you're the bad leader. The reason for this is not your style or your personality. That you're a bad leader of your own life. We could blame it on the fact that you're a sinner. That's true. But even in eternity, when we're without sin, we have a leader. We have a Lord. We have a God. We have a master. And so it is simply that God has designed us to follow authority. In fact, he commands us to obey authority. And he says that all authority has come from him. Listening to a book about Dunkirk, if you know about this incredible event that happened in the beginning of World War II, where the British Army decided that they were going to evacuate the continent and they had to figure out somehow to get something like 200,000-300,000 soldiers off the continent and back to England on boats. Well, the soldiers made it to the beach at Dunkirk. Well over 100,000 of them. I can't imagine what it looked like. But there's plenty of tales of people who survived the ordeal where soldiers were en masse trying to get on a boat. So some littler boats were able to come closer to the shore, and groups of soldiers were able to run from the beach through the surf and try and get on the boat. But when you've got loads of soldiers who are hungry, starved, tired, and just dying to get off that island, or off that beach, they're all scrambling onto the boat at once. They're going to capsize it. And then nobody gets on the boat. So there's this awesome story, true story, of a bunch of these soldiers trying to get on a boat. They're about to destroy the boat, and a lieutenant, an officer, stands up on the boat, pulls out his service revolver, and points it at every one of them, and says, "The next man who tries to get on this boat, I am going to shoot him in the head." And they could tell that he meant it. And then all of a sudden, like little kids in kindergarten, they lined up single file, and they slowly got on the boat. What do they need? They just needed leadership. All of us need leadership. Or it's chaos. It's chaos up in here if we don't have the proper authority. What a blessing it is to know that I have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as my Lord, as my God, as my master. And in this age, because I'm not under the Mosaic law, I am secure in that even when I disobey him. I am secure as his servant forever. Think about that. You have the perfect leader who, when you fail him, does not leave the throne of your heart. He says, how did that go on your own without me? And patiently and lovingly, he bids you to come back. In the parable, son number one says, I won't go. Then he changes his mind and he goes. Do you know of another parable that has two sons? Amen to that. Prodigal son. One son leaves. And one son remains behind. The son that remains behind is much like these religious leaders. The son who says that he'll go, but he doesn't go, is much like these religious leaders. The prodigal son and the first son here are like all of us believers. We all go astray. We all say no. And our Lord, who has authority over our lives, will never, ever leave us. This is what Jesus accomplishes through his cross for the church. In Israel, at this time, before the cross, the authority of Christ is in question. And we learn a lot from this. First off, they question Jesus' authority. They cannot receive God's authority. Why is that? This is a great lesson for us. They only wish to preserve their own. Notice what they say again to Jesus, or when they counsel with one another. So they ask him two questions. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one thing. One thing. Which, if you tell me, I'll tell you also by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, now heaven means authority from God, right? He came from God. If we say from heaven, he will say to us, I love this. They already know what Jesus is going to say in response. They're familiar with him. They know what he's going to say. And they say, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why did you not believe him? Well, we don't want to do that. But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. In Luke's gospel, they say they're going to stone us. So what do they care about? Do they care about the truth of authority? No. They care about preserving their own. So in the unbelieving world, right, when the gospel is presented to people, the authority of salvation is presented to people. There's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. And what do you have to submit to? You have to submit to the fact that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You have to submit to the fact that you cannot save yourself. You have to submit to the fact also that in the past you've been wrong. You believed probably evolution. You believed that there was hope for mankind, that we were evolving. You believed all kinds of stuff, that you weren't really a sinner. I didn't kill anybody. You believed all kinds of stuff that if you believe the gospel, all of a sudden that becomes a lie. People are not willing to give up their own authority. These Pharisees are not either. Well, they're chief priests and elders. So you cannot receive God's authority when you wish to preserve your own. This is very true in the Christian life too, right? Because Jesus Christ is constantly saying, all right, what things are you holding on to? Let's say you became born again and saved. Let's say you held on, you got, 100 things that you think are yours. I could tell you some of mine that Christ has taken from me. But that's not the point. We all have them, had them. So let's say 100 things. And over time, he said, all right, we're going to take... First, I think it's for us, it's easy. There's easier things to give up to him. But this depends on your background. It depends on your environment that you're brought up in. It depends on your personality. It depends on your pre-understanding, what you thought was important, you know, and what you should really hold on to. I had addictions that I was holding on to that I thought, you know, I just can't give those to Christ. He waited, and then he took them. And I praise the Lord that he took them. So he takes, say, 10 things. You're holding on to 90. Does he take them all at once? Thank God he doesn't. He'd destroy us. So he takes them, and he's constantly taking them. And in fact, you find out as you grow in grace and knowledge with this Lord who is your authority, that you've been holding on to things that you didn't even know you were holding. And God says, these things have got to go. They got to go. I used to teach a message. People liked this, so I should probably teach it again. Because like the Pharisees, I just want to be liked, you know. That, you know, when you go through TSA, I taught this before 9/11, so it's even worse now, where you think, you know, I want to sneak this onto the plane, and as you go through the booth and they take the x-rays, like, you can't take that. And as you mature, God is saying, look, you can't go any farther in your spiritual life until we throw that in the trash. You can't take it. You can't take it with you. As much as I despise the TSA, and I have sympathy for the people who work there, I suspect God has his own. So authority has it. Just like John, he said, you know, where did John's authority come from? And now if they get that answer right, they get his answer right. That's why he's asking this. Do you know of the authority of the Baptists? And they did. They just rejected it. Did they know the prophecies of the coming forerunner in Malachi? Of course they did. They knew them well. They didn't think John was it. Did they know the prophecies of the authority of the Messiah? Of course they did. They longed for the Messiah. They just didn't. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So authority has a source and an object to exercise it over. You know, you and I have authority. It comes from a source, and we have those things that we have authority over. Just at base, at first, you have authority over your own soul, your mind, your heart, your soul. When I say mind, I don't mean brain. I mean thinking. Thinking is immaterial. You have authority over yourself. God gave that to you. You have authority. If you're a husband, you have authority over a wife. If you have a family, you have authority over the children. If you're in a church, you have a certain authority because you have a place in the body of Christ by which you're to use your spiritual gift to serve the body for common good, for the common good. That gives you an authority in that place. If you're like me, who has a position of authority in the church, even more accountability. So how do I exercise that authority? Have authority over the world as a witness for Jesus Christ. Well, that depends on the source. If my source is media, if my source is false doctrine, if my source is false teaching, if my source of authority is what, you know, Aunt Gladys, I don't want to say Gladys, I know a Gladys. You have to think up a name that has Edith. There are no Ediths anymore, right? That name went out of vogue. Gertrude, like that. Chrysanthemum. I wouldn't know. That's the whatever. Anyway, that's the other joke I'm thinking of. Anyway, you know, it's not what Aunt what's her name said, or my friend said, or, you know, is that your friends, your peers? Are they the source of what you think? The source? Then you've given authority to them. You see, this is, and if I'm lost, then I have no authority. I'm aimless. I don't know, once when I was a young man, this I was the youngest of five, and my dad was older when I was born. He was like 50 when I was born. Like when Maggie was born to me, it's kind of ironic. But he was done. And I'm not speaking evil of my dad, but I'm thinking he was just kind of worn out by kids, and he had his own. We didn't have a great relationship, not a solid one. But that's very true. When I think about that, that's very true throughout this world. I mean, what is the percentage of children that their fathers are not at home right now? It's enormous. It used to only be in minority communities, but it has grown greatly in the majority, in mainstream communities, in which you have single-parent homes. Where's their leader? Where is the majority of crime committed by young people? This is clearly a fact. Their fathers are not at home. Their fathers are not involved in their lives. It's no coincidence. It's because they lack leadership. And good leadership, you could have a terrible father at home and probably wish he wasn't at home. There's situations like that. But when you have leadership upon you that is involved and guides you, and you can count on them. That's another thing. You could have a father at home who's like not present when he's home. Like you have dad comes home, but then he hops right on his computer and gets to work again. He's there. He's just not involved in your life. See, a true authority, a leader is involved. A leader is humble. A leader is always teaching and guiding. And for all of us, you could have the best dad in the world. He doesn't do it perfectly. No human being does it perfectly, even when we're trying our best to. It's humbling. But we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our leader. See, Christ has made it so that every member of the church is in union with him. This is not true in Israel. In Israel, you were born in Abraham, you could believe or not believe. You could submit to the law and not submit to the law. You were still in Israel. You'd be disciplined by God greatly, of course. But you were there, you were part of the nation. In the church, you cannot be a part of the church unless you are a born-again believer. And therefore, you are in union with Christ forever, and he is your Lord forever. You don't make him your Lord, he is your Lord. He made himself your Lord when you believed upon him. So you have this awesome blessing, the source of authority. Now, Israel failed to recognize him. I think I'm going to save this for another time, but let me give you just one passage. In Psalm 19:8, you know, C.S. Lewis said this was the best literature written in the history of mankind, Psalm 19. I agree with him. Not that I know as much literature as he did. But in Psalm 19:8, it says, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." See that? It's not so much a matter of morality, although it is. There's the aspect of morality. But because the people in Israel did not submit to the law, their eyes were not enlightened to their need for a Savior. When they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they saw a king, Jesus the king. But then when he started teaching and acting the way he did that week in Israel, they rejected him as king because they did not agree with what he was saying. He has to lay his life down. In Israel, they were like, "The Messiah doesn't do that." Well, see, you missed it. If you submitted to the law, you would have known that. What do you think all those animal sacrifices are for? What do you think the Day of Atonement is about? Why do you think that when you sin, you always have to bring a sacrifice? Why is the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength the summary of the whole law? But it was told to them that they rejected it. The parable, so this is our number two. The parable is the offer of the kingdom And this is, again, the first of three. The parable is the offering of the kingdom and the rejection of the leadership, and then the acceptance of, and truly, by the way, prostitute. Sometimes the Greek words are really similar. There's poneros and porneros. Porn, pawn. So it's where we get our word pornography from. This is porneros. Pornea in the plural means harlots or prostitutes. Now, the leadership in Israel had told them to repent, told them they're not keeping the law. They weren't. You're going to be a prostitute in Israel, nor a tax collector, and be a law keeper. You weren't. You didn't worship God at all. And so these are the lowest of the lowest. I would call them, like in India, they have the lowest caste are called the untouchables. Like you don't go anywhere near them. That's who these are. Tax collectors and prostitutes are the untouchables in Israel. And yet Jesus says they repented. They repented. Let's go to Matthew 3. And let's see what John said. Because what Jesus is making an issue out of here is the baptism of John. And this is, the baptism of John is what offended them the most. And again, if they had believed in John, they would have accepted the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So Matthew's filling us in on how John fulfilled the prophecy of the forerunner in Isaiah 40. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, Jesus said to them when he asked them the question, "John came to you in the way of righteousness." All right, so John in the wilderness is absolutely righteous. So he's clothed like Elijah the prophet. Then Jerusalem was going out to him in all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, notice they were coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Therein fulfilled by the Lord when he cursed the fig tree. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn and will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So John's message, which the leadership heard, he speaks with absolute authority. Right, so John has his authority. This is what Jesus brings up to them. If you're asking me about my authority, I'll ask you about John's authority. John had absolute authority, and what he said about his baptism is that it cleansed them from their sins. And he told them to repent, and there were groups. Notice who came to him. Jerusalem, all Judea, there's thousands of people. And in the midst of those people are tax collectors and prostitutes. And they're coming to John, and they're changing. And what they're doing is they're giving up what they were doing and putting themselves back under the law of Moses. That's what they're going. That's what John is after, to back under the law of Moses. But what happens when you're back under the law of Moses? That. The enlightening of the eyes. There's multiple passages here that speak of how when you're under God's law, God says this, when you put yourself under my law, I will humble you. As it said in this passage, Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The word meaning the Old Testament word, the Old Testament scriptures, the Torah. And what it does is it creates this humility, this enlightened eyes. And by accepting John, now when John said, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and we could turn to those passages, but it's in John's gospel, it's very apparent that the whole populace knew that as John's ministry was decreasing, Jesus' ministry was increasing. The whole leadership, they noticed Jesus was baptizing more people than John, except he wasn't doing the baptizing, says John, his disciples were. But they recognized this, that Jesus' ministry is increasing. It was no secret to Israel that the ministry of Christ and the ministry of John were intricately tied, and that John came first. And that was all according to prophecy. So in Jesus, now his authority is challenged. He takes them back to John. Executed by Herod not long ago, maybe a year. It's very clear that the legacy of John has lived on. What were they afraid of if they said John's baptism came from men? What did they say? They said the crowds will destroy us. The crowds will reject us. John is still in the hearts and minds of the people of Israel. And so the authority of them both are intricately connected. So what does this mean for us? Jesus claims authority. Let me make sure. Yes. Jesus claims his authority completely and all authority. Just because Israel rejects him doesn't mean that he packs up his bags. That's funny that I'm about to say he packs up his bags and he goes home. He does go home, but only to return again. He doesn't quit on his authority because the people rejected him. If the whole world disagreed with Christ's authority, and all your family and all your friends disagreed with Christ having authority over your life, would that influence you? Jesus is not changed. He's not changed at all. In fact, when we get to, this is really fun, when we get to chapter 23, he's going to say, woe to you. And he's going to openly, with an acidic language, tear them to shreds publicly. I'd never done this before, but he will now. He's exercising his authority over Israel. He has exercised his authority over our own lives. Look at Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. The complete and utter authority of the Messiah to Israel. They knew this. Psalm 2, Psalm 110. Psalm 110 verses 1 through 4 is the most quoted passage in the whole Bible. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This Lord is authority over all. Now in the church, well, you hit the jackpot. Because in Israel, you reject the authority of the king, you reject the authority of the law, your eternal destiny is in the balance. You know, I find it's just so wonderful, it's overwhelming, how in the opening of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, Peter offers salvation. God, through Peter, offers salvation to all the people who said, crucify him, crucify him. We have no God but Caesar. Peter will say to them, you acted in ignorance, but now return, repent and return to your Lord. The destruction of Israel was certain. The giving of the kingdom to that generation, off the table. But they could still be saved. That's the grace and generosity of our Lord. But you see, you're in Israel, you reject the Messiah, you're going to be eternally judged if that state remains the same with you until you die. But if you're in the church, Christ has made himself your master. And therefore, you have the blessings of the authority of Jesus Christ. Even if we were to challenge his authority in our lives, what would he do? Be patient. Wait. Teach. If you keep rebelling, keep being a rebel, he'll be patient. He'll wait. And if you keep being a rebel and out of love, he's going to smash you over the head with wonderful, painful, delightfully painful divine discipline of which all of us have received. And I know that because the Bible says all of us have received it. So if all of us have received it, aren't we all much like that first son or the prodigal son? And yet our loving Father has received us home. And then he says to us, forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. I love it. In Revelation 3, where Laodicean church, it's a debated passage as a salvation passage or discipline passage. Seems like it does. But he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. However you view the passage, I stand at the door and knock. He says, if you let me in, if you open the door and let me in, we will dine together. Not I'll give you a tongue lashing, but we will dine together. That is your authority. Now, the authority to you and to me has been set. Christ is our Lord. He's our master. To him we are called his slaves. Paul opens up almost every letter he writes with Paul the apostle and slave, doulos, slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are. Thank God we are. Because now we have a master who guides us. See, these are the blessings of the authority. I didn't put them on the board. I figured we could just relate them as we close now. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You are one of, and again, tax collector and prostitutes, these are the lowest of the low in Israel. They heard John's message, and they returned to God. In Israel, when you return to God, you submit yourself to the law. And submitting themselves to the law, their eyes were opened to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, once they survived the cross, if they lived long enough, which wouldn't be too long, they would find themselves in the church age and not even under the law anymore. So I had the privilege of talking to Arnold Frutenbaum at the conference I went to a couple of weekends ago. And we talked about this, you know, not being under the law anymore. And we talked about the fact that this church is not lawless, but that we're under the law of the Messiah. And by the way, the law of the Messiah, like he said in the Sermon on the Mount, he taught us, you know, you remember those when he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, he got to the real heart and spirit of the law. Like, for instance, the one that always sticks in my mind is, he said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, don't even look at a woman to lust for her. Right? What is he saying? That the law against adultery was really a law that got to the heart of the fact that you were so loyal to the one that you betrothed. It's beautiful. To the real heart of the matter. He is our leader, our master. When you have a master like him, like all leaders should give guidance, purpose, and help you to produce fruits. But our Lord gives us perfect guidance. In fact, he was so concerned about our guidance that he asked the Father to give us the Holy Spirit to live within us. And he was answered in the positive. So we receive the Holy Spirit. He gives us purpose. Through the Holy Spirit, he gives us fruit. He teaches us and gives us the power to enjoy love, joy, and peace. By having that love, joy, and peace and the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the goodness, the control of myself, the faithfulness, I develop relationships in life because we cannot go through this life. We're never meant to go through this life completely alone. Some people are, but that's rare. As we have these relationships, because of the authority of our Lord, if we follow it, our relationships flourish, absolutely flourish. There's fulfillment in life. Do you have a purpose? Do you know how many people are going? I know you know. You're an, I almost said an elderly congregation. I didn't mean that way. So why did I say it again? I don't know. But, you know, we're all experienced enough to know that the world is filled with people who lack purpose. I see these young people rioting. You know, they love to put them on the news. And especially here in Oregon, we've got our good fair share of people who like to riot. They're generally young people, generally. In the Middle East, when they get people to join jihads, where do they get? All young people. They have no purpose in life. It's a horrible thing to go through life without purpose. Because you have the authority of your Lord Jesus Christ, you have purpose. And hence, fulfillment. People think that you have to be famous to be fulfilled or noticed or loved by a great many people to fulfill your life. But we know better. We could be known by no one and fulfill the purpose for which we were called. That gives hope and it gives wisdom. Now think about the charges that you've been given. I mentioned a few of them. Spouses, children, family, church members, if you have a position in the church, if you have authority. Your witness is a charge that's been given to you. You witness sometimes to struggling believers, to unbelievers. I don't think there's any greater, I think the greatest reward that I can see in my own life out of my own growth is the ability to help others. And believe me, it's not me. It's God speaking through me. That I have, in a few cases recently, been able to help people in a significant way. And there's no greater reward just to see God work through you. If you don't put Christ as your authority, you have zero hope of doing that. Christ is our authority. He's your. You have charge over your own life, your heart, soul, mind, spirit, body. And so when Christ has authority over you, when you say, how do I deal with my kids? How do I rule in my home if I'm the dad? How do I treat my wife? Is there not scripture? Is there not guidance by your authority? Does he not promise that you would be wonderfully rewarded in time if you were to follow those ways? What about to your enemies? How do I deal with my enemy? And of course, if we know that there are going to be people, the world, and the devil, and the devil's going to use people and circumstances to whisper into your heart other advice, falsehood, selfishness, untruths, and he's going to and provide wrong leaders. But we must stand firm. As Paul writes when he writes about the armor of God in Ephesians 6, hold your ground. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And we will. You and I are stewards of all that Christ has given us by his authority. He has all authority. And he said it after his resurrection in Matthew 28. He said, all authority has been given to me. And then he said to them, go. And they did. He says to us, in whatever aspect of your lives, it's another aspect of this, I promise I'm finished here. Whatever you have in your life that you have charge over is a blessing from God. Even if it's hard to deal with. If it's a person, an animal, a sickness, you know, you have charge over your own body. And if you have to deal with a sickness, I just have a friend who has a friend whose little two-year-old was just diagnosed with cancer. It's terrible. That little child is under your charge now, and I would pray that that never happens to me or to anybody I know, but there's an authority over you that tells you how to do it, and there's a promise in that, as hard as it is, right? There's an authority. There is not one thing that God has overlooked. Everything that's in your life that you have charge over is a blessing. And now we have the authority in the Lord Jesus Christ to rule it as stewards properly. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though Israel rejected him in that generation, we thank you, Father, that his authority was not removed. It did not depend on how he was received. But he has had it and always will. And by your grace, you set him as the head of the church of which we are members. And therefore, he is our authority. That means that we have someone to follow. We have a purpose. We have a goal. And we will never lose him as our master, no matter how poorly we do. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace in all of this. My final words are for anyone who is listening, who I'm here to offer you to have that authority, to have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And for that, you must believe upon him. It is the greatest gift that has been given to the world, is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who became a man and died for the sins of the whole world. He died for your sins. But you have to receive him, and if you do, you will have eternal life, and he will be your Lord and Master for all time, for all eternity. So believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Open your heart to the message that the Holy Spirit has given you right now, to believe upon him, the only one who is the Savior. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering, and then we'll close with our hymn. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. And what an awesome privilege it is to be able to give to the communication of God's Word. May you continue to support this ministry and for the people in it. And we thank you for them. And thank you for all that you do for us. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
No, I'm not going to say it again. Off the record comments. Okay, our closing hymn this morning is number 354. Number 354, I Cannot Tell. This is to the melody of London Derriere. Also, Danny Boy comes from this melody. It was kind of discovered in the mid-1800s by a writer in Ireland who heard a street musician play it, and he put it in his book of Irish melodies, and it's developed into what we have today. Although, you know, I find it interesting that, you know, that movie Quiet Man, probably the ultimate movie about Ireland. There are some others, but Odd Man Out and some others, but Quiet Man is still the best tribute to the Irish culture, I guess, by American director John Ford. This melody was not in that movie. There are plenty of others, but I can't detect it anywhere. Of course, it's hard to watch that movie without looking at Maureen O'Hara and John Wayne, but anyway. We're going to sing number 354, I Cannot Tell. All three verses, please stand. Father, we are thankful that we have a perfect authority to follow, and may that authority be an inspiration for us to have that same mind in us which is in Christ Jesus. For of him and through him and to him are all things, be glory both now and forevermore. Amen.